All right. We're going to pick back up, I believe, where we left off, verse 22. Noah gets drunk, acts stupid, runs around naked, falls asleep in his tent, passes out. Ham comes in, sees dead, naked. And this account, as I mentioned last time, goes a whole bunch of different ways depending on who you read. My personal opinion is this. He sees dead, naked, he makes fun of him. Calls his brothers over and says, hey, look at that. Big time no-no. I mean, for us, we cannot grasp the gravity of that. But if I'm going to read some of the law here. But for them, I mean, that's as much as a stoning offense in Israel when the law comes. I mean, you can't monkey with that stuff. And now, there are other options here that goes as bad as homosexual incestuous relationship. And I see just because of a phrase. That uncovered his nakedness is used several times in Scripture and other places for they got busy. But in this place, it doesn't say that. It says Noah uncovered his own nakedness, you know, because he got drunk. It doesn't say he went in and did it. So it doesn't really apply here, but there are, you know, commentaries that are very serious, and they believe that's what it means. Now, because of what comes up here with Canaan, who is Ham's son, because it says in 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, which we have no idea. You know, it's strange that his name comes up. He's got two other sons, and it says, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So in my mind, that's what I see. And Canaan is mentioned. There are other commentaries that mean uncovered his nakedness meant that because he was drunk, he went and had sex with mom, and Canaan came from that. That Canaan was a product of an incestuous relationship. Once again, the Bible is not shy about saying the things that actually happened. I mean, it doesn't try to cover anything up. It says it. And that's both of those are a real stretch for me. But I just want you to know that there are people who will teach that, preach that, and then you will pick up commentaries that will say that. I am in the camp that I think you're barking up the wrong tree. I think it's disrespect for dad, especially when you read what happens after this. We'll pick right up there. And this one matters because, you know, there's such a vast array of possibilities here. My suggestion is just take it for what it says. Don't try to read anything into it, because the narrative itself defines it, as far as I'm concerned. Canaan, it first appears in our lexicon. This is a matter of prophecy. If you step back and stop looking at the specific incident, but step back and look at what years down the road, look at the big picture, I think you could see this as a foreshadowing, which Old Testament does incredibly, of what's coming. Who Canaan is actually going to be and how he fits in to the rest of Scripture that is coming. I mean, and very shortly. I mean, within a couple hundred years, he's going to play prominently, and all of this is going to make sense a couple chapters from now. So I think if you step back and see it, it also makes more sense the way I see it, that this has to do with, you know, personally, I believe it was Ham and Canaan were there, and they were both making fun of, you know, Grandpap and Dad, which they should not have been doing. And so he curses the son, which is also a curse on the dad because it's a curse on his line. So it all matters. But, boy, there are books written on this. So I don't want you to think this is simple. And I'm just giving you a heads up what I think it is because I think it makes sense. We go to extremes trying to decipher what happened here. To uncover father's nakedness is referred to having sex with the mother by some people. Canaan could have been the child of an incestuous relationship. However, like I said, Noah uncovered himself because he was drunk. No one else uncovered him. Ham mocked his father. He calls his brother over to see the drunken dad passed out. Basically, he made sport of him. But Shem and Japheth, and here's the part that's interesting. And here's why I do not think it has anything to do with sexual activity. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. this is the point. I mean, if you put those two verses together, I think you're really manufacturing something. If you're saying it's other than the guy just got drunk and was running around naked and passed out, and then he made fun of him, I think you're really stretching when you tie this verse to it, because these guys did the exact opposite. They covered him, and it had that has no connotation other than they put a robe over him. And, you know, if you take it from there. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. His youngest son is Ham. Once again, it's not Canaan. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan." And there's a lot written on this too. Well, why? You know, and like I said, I think the point is that this is prophecy. This is, I mean, I personally believe he was part of the shenanigans and part of the price that was paid. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. A very interesting curse. What he's saying is, for the rest, you will serve the rest of the family forever. You know, it's how it's going to be. The die has been cast. It's a prophecy regarding Canaan. Ham had other sons. This is specific. There's nothing said about his other. It's not a curse on Ham's entire line. It is a curse specifically on Canaan, which makes me think he was there or a part of the shenanigans. And where this comes from is, remember, this is all before the law is codified. We are getting a glimpse of the law before the law is written on a tablet. God says, I'm God, I change not. What made him mad then made him mad later and will make him mad even later. You know, his standards have never changed. Deuteronomy 27:16, which happens much after this. Abraham, 400 years in Egypt, Moses. So we're talking pretty far down the line. Blessed is he, cursed, oh, blessed. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother. And all the people shall say amen. Well, he was just cursed for dishonoring his father. And then it becomes law. So what Noah did was actually correct as far as God saw it. Deuteronomy 5:16, even before that, honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded, so that your days may be prolonged, and it may go well with you on the land which the Lord God has given you. Okay, if you don't honor your father and mother, it will not go well for you on the land you've got given. It did not go well. So both of these apply to Canaan. The law applies. So what I'm saying is the curse that he uttered in a hungover state, I mean, it says when he awoke from his wine, he's hungover, he's mad. If you've ever been around somebody who's hungover that just got off a drunk, I mean, they could be a little nasty. And what he uttered, though, is when the law comes, you see that it is in direct line with the law. There's a curse, and it will not go well with you in the land. Well, it's not going to go well with him in the land. Verse 26, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Remember that. That one matters. Abraham is Shem's descendant. The people who come into Israel, who all the people that Moses is leading into Canaan, the land that Abraham goes into before that is the land of Canaan. And they are coming, and they are Shem's descendants. Abraham is, all of Israel is, Moses is, and the continuity of this is spectacular. I mean, the fact that this plays out exactly like it does, you know, it will build your faith. And here's some verses on that that tie this all together. Hundreds of years, centuries later, how this all comes about. Joshua 9:21-23. This is something that happens between Canaan's descendants and Shem's descendants. The leader said to them, "Let them live," speaking of the Canaanites, "so that they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them." This is Israel talking. This is Shem's descendants talking about Canaan's descendants. "Then Joshua called to them and spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, we are from far away from you, when you were living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease to be slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God.'" Exactly the curse that Noah put on him. This account was happened when Joshua was told to go into to Canaan and wipe everybody out that lives there because they were desperately evil. These people were smart enough to lie to him. They said, "Oh, we're not from here. We're from somewhere else. We just happened to be here. You know, we're working our way through too. Let's make a treaty." So Israel makes a vow before God, which cannot be broken. But it's also God taking care of Canaan's descendants and keeping this curse in line, because if Israel would have wiped them out, then the curse and the prophecy of the curse would not have been fulfilled. They wouldn't have been carriers of water and servants of, they'd just be dead. So in a way, in a complex way, that curse is just still chugging on and dominating history. A few words uttered in a drunken stupor were dominating history. And so I hope you understand that God is involved in the words that were uttered, even though he was hungover. It was the plan. From 1 Kings 9, 20 through 21, Solomon, for all the people who were... Now, Solomon, this is much later than Joshua. We've gone through the entire book of Judges. We've gone through Saul. We've gone through David. Now, Solomon is the king. I mean, centuries, more centuries have passed. It's still going on. For all the people who had left, who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, and Perizzites, which are the Canaanites. They're just different sections of the people of Canaan. The Hivites and the Jebusites, who were not the sons of Israel. Their descendants who were left after them in the land, who the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly. From them Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. So that curse uttered in a tent, when there was only like 8 people on the planet, you know, or whatever it became to at that point, because we don't know, we just know he has a son, so we're obviously more than 8, and he planted a vineyard. How long does it take for a vineyard to grow, at least to get, and then for wine to ferment? So obviously time had passed. So it all come true. 27, may God enlarge Japheth. So now he's blessing Japheth. He blesses Shem. He curses Ham's descendant, and he blesses Shem, and now he's blessing Japheth. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let the Canaanites be his servants also. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a genealogy, and I will try to get these names right. And it matters, and because there's another one in the next chapter, which also applies to the curse, and you'll see. What we're doing is we're working our way to Abraham. And as I read this, just try to understand how long these people lived, and how close all of them were together. From Adam all the way through the flood to, I think, Abraham. I have it written down. You can do it through 3 people because they lived so long. This one knew that one, who knew this one, who knew that one. So all the accounts of what had actually occurred, of creation and everything else, were given directly through 3 people. And Methuselah is a big one, you know, why he matters in there. The guy that lived the longest, it's important that he lived the longest because he goes all the way back, and the people who would restart the earth knew him. So Methuselah living a long time isn't just, it's interesting that he lived a long time. He needed to live a long time because of who he knew on both sides of him, you know, when he was born and when he died, and the history that it carries. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, the sons who were born to them after the flood. I generally just tell you to read this, but I'm going to go through it anyway, just because some of these names will come up again. Japheth, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madia, Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, and Taras. So he has a flock. The sons of Gomer were Azek and Kaim, too. Riphath, Togmah, the sons of Javan and Ishla and Tarshish. Some of these names, there are towns that we will read even in the New Testament that are come from these people. When you hear the connection of the names, there's a reason for that. Kittim and Dodaman, from the coastlines of the nations, were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Ham, the sons of Ham, were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Sheba and that should ring a bell. And Havla and Sabbath and Rama and Sabdka. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dadan. Now Cush, and that's another name that should be coming up, and you will see throughout the scripture, becomes the father of Nimrod. And here is one of the strangest little, wow. We're given these genealogies with, and some of these people become, you know, towns named after them, regions named after them. And then we get a guy named Nimrod, who we have taken that name and turned it into something of a doofus, you know. And here's what it says. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Of all the things you could be noted for in the history of mankind, being a mighty hunter seems strange. But he was a hunter before the Lord. And I don't know what to say about that. I've read stuff. Nothing really satisfied me. But I'm just saying God took notice and sort of, I guess, blessed him in it. But first it says he was a mighty man before it says he was a mighty hunter. And that matters. So what it's saying is of all these people we've mentioned so far, this guy was somebody in his day. He didn't just be – it doesn't really tell us that he goes and becomes somebody. It's just saying during his day, this guy was a heavy hitter. And I can't put it any other way. It's just a strange little thing stuck in here. The beginning of his kingdom was, and this is important, Babel. That should give me, I guess that's enough reason for him to be mentioned because it's coming up. And Erech and Akkad and Kalina, and in the land of Shinar, which you will hear again also in the future. From that land went he forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. And you will surely hear that city again. Nineveh, I don't know if you understand this, but if you pay attention to Nineveh, Nineveh is a heavy hitter. Nineveh is important throughout the scriptures. Not just Jonah and the whale. I mean, Nineveh was an extremely important city. It sat up in the north of Iraq. When they went into exile, they were sent to Nineveh. Many important prominent, I mean, so Nineveh is still thriving after Israel is taking away and after it returns. So all the way back into Nehemiah, Nineveh is still a player in Scripture. And Raboth, Ar, and Calah. And Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim, Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuim, and, wow, couldn't even name him Bob, and Pashurim and Casalim, from which came the Philistines, and Kephtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon. There's a town of Sidon that is still in the New Testament. Sits right up on the coast, Sidon. Tyre and Sidon both sit on the coast. From which came the Philistines. And Canaan became his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites. Remember I had told you that when they had said the Jebusites and the Amorites, I said they are the descendants of Canaan. But there it is. And the Hevite, which would be the, you know, we know them, the Arkite and the Shinite, the Aravadite and the, Zemarite and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of Canaanite were spread abroad. The territories of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as far as you go towards Gerar and as far as Gaza. So this is kind of cool. As you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah and Adam and Zeboim as far as Lasha. And these are the sons of Ham according to the family. What they just did here when they were talking, they described the Holy Land to you. They gave you a layout of the Holy Land. Canaanites, and the land of Canaan. They just told you where it was. And it's really interesting that what gets thrown in there is Sodom and Gomorrah. Because in a couple hundred years, they're going to become extremely important. What happens there? Shem, also to Shem, the father of the children of Eber and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Ashur and Arpad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Arpachshad. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah. Shelah. And Shelah became the father of Eber. The two sons were born to either, and one was named Peleg, and got to this day the earth. For in his day the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. The three sons of Noah had grown up to the point of being divided into nations and tribes instead of one family. So what this is telling us is there is a point where they ceased being relatives, ceased seeing each other as relatives, and started to see them as them and us instead of one big us. Because remember, this started with eight people on a boat. And it's neat because Peleg was actually named because it happened when he was alive. I don't know why. It obviously happened when other people were alive, but he's the guy that got the name, and that apparently the name means that. It's possible Peleg was born when this happened, or just as it happened. Can be seen as an indicator, actually, of the Tower of Babel event, that he may have been there, and that may have been his time in this whole thing. So if that was true, then him and Nimrod may have been contemporaries, if you work this out. What is interesting here is that Joktan is named as by the Arabs as their father through his 13 sons. So through one comes Abraham, and through the other comes the 13 sons who become the Arab nations. Hence, both the Arabs and the Jews come from the same lineage. They've never really argued that point. I mean, there's total acceptance here. Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abraham. That's how close we are. That's my part. Joktan became the father of Almadad and Shelef and Hazarmaveth and Jerah and the rest of those guys. And Sheba. There's another Sheba there, by the way. That's a different Sheba. Now, Ophir and Havilah and Jobab all were the sons of Joktan. And, well, these would be the Arabs, guys. And their settlements extended from Mesha as you go to Sephar into the hill country to the east, which would be Iraq, Iran, that area. These are the sons of Shem according to the families, according to their language, and by their lands, according to their nation. And these are the families of the son of Noah, according to their genealogy, by their nations. Out of these nations were the the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So it tells us how it happens. Then we get to an interesting point. It's telling us that we all came from one place, and then we have this seminal event here. Take it for what it's worth, but here's how it's explained. Now, the whole earth was used the same language and the same words. Well, that would make sense if we came from eight people. There's no reason to doubt that. It would make sense, but you would think after a while, as they spread out, the dialects would change and it would become what it is. But what this is saying is there's a singular event that caused this to happen. It came about as they journeyed east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar and settled there and said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the sons had built. If you will remember, I passed around that little picture of how they viewed what their view of heaven and earth was, and it showed this arc over top and the heavens, and right in the top of that arc there's an opening between heaven and earth. The point is they were trying literally to get to that opening. This wasn't just a saying, let's build it high up into the heavens. No, they were saying, let's go to heaven, let's keep building until we find that spot. And that's basically what they're looking at. So if you understand that, this makes sense. What they were actually trying to do was put themselves in heaven, which is a little different than just building a high building. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And here's this phrase, and this is what they began to do. And that's the emphasis I like to put on it. God's saying, oh man, I can't. We just can't let them do this. Everything we do when we get together, it does not end well. None of it. And now nothing which they will propose to do will be possible for them. So what God is assuming is that it won't be good. Now that we're all together and that we could work as one, he's not saying we're going to end world hunger. He's not saying that we're going to make peace on earth. He's going, oh, this isn't going to be good because we're us. And we had already proven that, and he took care of that issue once. Mankind had regenerated itself in number and pride. A little over 300 years after the chalkboard had been wiped clean by God, it began to fill with nonsense again. All of mankind came from one of three men, Noah's sons, and all mankind was still one people, and that unity amplified wherever, whatever they were. So whatever we are, we're more of it together. If we're nasty, then we're much nastier together. If we're mean, we're much meaner together. If we're proud, we're much more proud together. All mankind was still one people. Okay, whatever we were or did by ourselves, we did bigger together. Unfortunately, what we were was proud, and that pride culminated in the Tower of Babel, a tangible symbol of our spiritual state. In 300 years, we had degraded into almost the same state we were before the flood. This time, God intervenes before it goes too far. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. The big part of this is the us part. It's another glimpse into the plural singularity of God. Those are, for him, those aren't contradictory terms, plural singularity. Mm. They are a definition of him. We have no, there's nothing I can say. There's no way I can describe it. I have sat with really smart people, PhDs, beyond, and they still can't explain it. I mean, they've spent, devoted their lives to studying the Trinity, and it is, we have no frame of reference. We can't, I can't say it is like, because it's not like anything. There is nothing I can say where it is like. And, I mean, there are assumptions you can draw. Yeah, and there are some things that seem pretty steady. But Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. Genesis 3:22, then the Lord said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. So it wasn't just said once. This is a, it's there throughout. Anyway, I just want to point that out. That it's extremely important that the plural is there again. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name became Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and forever the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And these are the records of the generations of Shem. So we just had that. We have a genealogy, then we have a story about the Tower of Babel, the state of mankind, and then we go right back into the genealogy of Shem alone. This time the others are not there. You should pay attention to that. Remember back in Cain and Abel and what Cain lines went and what happened after? Yeah, okay. It matters. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of, Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. So when they say other sons and daughters, what we're telling us is Arpachshad is the one that matters. You know, that would be my fate, one of the other sons and daughters. But yeah, Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 433 years after he became the father of Shelah, and became and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years and became the father of Eber and had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. These are all the people we had heard before. And Eber lived 400 years and he had other sons and daughters. Pagur lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. I'm going to skip the other sons and daughters. I'm just going to go right to them. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Sarug. Sarug lived 32 years and became the father of Nahor. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. These, now we're starting about people that should ring a bell. Nahor, Terah. Nahor lived 119 years, and after he became the father of Terah, he had other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 72 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, all that genealogy comes to the guy that it was meant for. There was never a mistake. It was always meant to be. God guided this whole genealogy right to this guy, right here. He knew exactly what he's doing. The bells are going off in heaven. Whistles are blowing. And he also has brothers, and the brothers matter. He has two brothers, Nahor and Haran. Abram, who he was originally, comes to our attention approximately 370 years after the flood in Genesis chapter 11. 370 years would take us, just to give a time frame, it's easy to say that, but think it through, that would take us back to the year of approximately 1643 for us. Think of everything that has happened since 1643. I mean, how much different this world is, how many more people there are, how many advances there has been. So just don't say 370 years and go, oh, 370 years, because it's the same thing. I mean, a lot has changed. A lot has happened. That for us, that'd be around the time Descartes pronounced, I think, therefore I am, the last of the Ming Dynasty hangs himself. I mean, that's how far back we're talking. So time has passed, and the generations have chugged on, and the only thing that we're told that happens during those 370 years is we try to build a tower to get to heaven. God didn't like it. Basically scatters around so we couldn't do such shenanigans. And then the genealogy goes on to Abraham. So we have this genealogy, an event, genealogy. Abraham is 10 generations removed from Noah through Shem. I'll just call him Abraham. His actual name here is Abram, but we know him as Abraham. Lived as a contemporary with Noah for 50 years. Abram lived for 50 years while Noah was alive. Shem lived as a contemporary, Noah's son lives as a contemporary with both Isaac and Jacob. When you do the genealogy, and that's why they're telling you how these years were and how long he lived after those children. See, there's a reason for that. And if you look, this continuity from creation all the way through to who? The 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. There's a continuity. All the knowledge of creation, the pre-flood world, the antediluvian world, rested with Noah. And after that, Noah died, and God showed up and pointed his finger at Abram and says, you're the one that the world, until the end of time, will know me through. Methuselah was the contemporary of both Adam and Noah. That matters. He was alive before Adam died, and he was alive with Noah also. Remember, the flood didn't happen till he died. Noah was a contemporary of Abraham. So from creation to God's covenant with Abraham through the world, it goes through three people. So when we talk about how stories change, how fables develop, how all these things through time, through other people getting a hold of it, and this happening. Well, it's telling us from the guy who was there in the beginning until the guy who was the father of all monotheistic spirituality in this world, it went through three people. One told one, who told the other. That's it. I mean, we're not even going around this table. From me to her, that's it. I mean, we all know how it goes when you say something and whisper it and pass it on, and by the time it gets back to them, it wasn't the same thing. Well, this gets taken care of. Abraham is one of the most important religious figures in history of the world. Currently, almost 4 billion people worldwide claim either a genealogical or spiritual connection to him. Islam traces its roots back through the son of Ishmael, and while Judaism and Christianity link through Isaac, and that is where the split occurs. Now, these are the records of the generation of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Now, I assume most of you know who Lot is. Lot is Abram's nephew through his son, Haran. Through Abram's son, Aram. So, through his brother's son. Wow, it's too much genealogy for one human being. His brother's son. Okay, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. So we know where Abram's from originally because his father was there. They were all with his father, which is basically before the connection of the Tigris and Euphrates where they joined at that point. So we're in Iraq. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. And this becomes complicated. Does this get interesting? The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Yeah, whatever. We'll call him Iscah. So what happens is he dies. So the one brother marries his daughter to take care of the line. I mean, it was what Israel was told they should do in law. These people are already doing. She just can't leave her there. I mean, somebody has to care for her. Now, there is speculation that the name here, that Sarah was another one of them. Now, there's two ways to go with this. We all know how this goes. Well, I'm not going to assume we all know how it goes, but it comes up very shortly that Sarah is actually his half-sister, because he pulls that one, you know, when the Egyptians get mad at him, and later when another king gets mad at him. I can't remember his name. But anyway, so there's some speculation on this about who she actually was. Some say she was also actually the daughter of her brother. And so both brothers did what they were told to do and what they should do. And what's important is, it's also important to note that Abram takes responsibility for Lot. So the entire family, so we have these two girls, we have Lot, and if that's the way we're seeing it, then all three of his children are taken care of. By who? By the family. I mean, our view of marriage and what it is, and it's survival for these folks. I mean, this is, you know, you just don't leave them alone. You take care of them. They become your responsibility. And also part of your inheritance, so that they are not without an inheritance. Whatever is yours becomes theirs. And that's really important. And we see that play out in Ruth. Ruth or the other one, Esther. Ruth. Sarah was barren. She had no child. Really important. Of the three patriarchs, all their wives were barren. And at least some point in there, and there's a point, so that we all know that it was God who did this. This just wasn't natural. It didn't happen until God. That's how important these people are. He just basically said, nope, not until I say so. But if you look at Rachel, Rebecca, and Sarah, all three of them, Sarah becomes a quite interesting story. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah's daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. Now, he's basically saying that Sarai is Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter into the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. Haran is in Turkey. It's easy to speculate that they are extremely powerful, extremely rich. And we're talking a big trip. Up the Euphrates, up. They didn't go to Canaan this way. They went up this way, stopped up here, and settled. And you could speculate that they called the settlement Haran because of the dead son. And they named it that. There wouldn't be a problem with speculating that. There also could have been a place already called Haran, but it just seems a great coincidence. Abraham's dad, him, his wife, and Lot are all there. So if what I said was true, and Haran's dad's there, his brother's there, and his two children are there, if you wish to see it that way. And that makes sense. So you call the place Haran. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. A couple more minutes. So how it's really interesting, because we often think that Abraham was called from Ur into Canaan. He wasn't. He just followed Dad, because Dad said, let's go to Canaan. There is no call in Abraham's life at this point in time to go into Canaan. None. He is going because Dad went. And they never make it. They get up there, and things go extremely well, and apparently they prosper there, and they don't leave. And then Dad dies. So Abram is now in charge of the whole conglomeration. This isn't just three people. This is the whole mess of them. You know what I mean? The whole clan. Because Abram is an obscure man living with his father, barren wife, and fatherless nephew, Lot, in Ur, southern Iraq, on the Euphrates River, just south of Babylon, and north of the confluence of the Tigris River. At his father's command, Abram leaves the fertile valley to travel to Canaan, about 550 miles away as the crow flies. So if you were to go straight across, you're looking at 500, and I believe I measured that out once before, as the same as going from here to Davenport, Iowa. So we're talking a distance. They had taken the long route as they traveled north up the Euphrates, past Babylon, past Nineveh, and then east to Haran. Haran, by the way, means desolate in Hebrew. Believed to be in modern-day Turkey where they settled. Not Canaan, about 600 miles from where they started, and still a long way from Canaan. Men and directions, I guess. Walking with everything they owned. Then Dad dies. Then God speaks to Abram, and the world changes. The entire monotheistic world is anchored to Abraham. Christians, Jews, and Muslims all see their beginning as a people and a movement as Abraham, through Abraham, and this moment. In his 175 years of life, 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham showed everyone God through his faith. God separated men from each other and dispersed them throughout the world. Let's put everything we read tonight together. And this is the beginning of nations and people. There's no longer a unifying consensus of whom or what God was. We were all one people. We all knew the same accounts. Now they're spread out. They're starting to say different things. And it's fascinating as we go through this all the way through to the kingdom of David. These people who we're calling heathens, they have some understanding of who God is. Their common lineage, it's still parts of it there. It had become perverse and perverted and changed, but there is still a common understanding of God. There may be a different name now, and it may be they know who the God of Israel is. And there's the kings that respect it and understand it and that have priests that know what they're doing. And you wonder, how did that happen? Because they all came from the same people. And there are still remnants of that truth still there. So there's no longer unifying consensus. God picked a people to be his representative, the focal point for all things God. So what happens is, through Babel, we lose our consensus, our spiritual consensus, and our understanding of God, and it becomes this hodgepodge of people trying to find God, who we were separated from by sin. And God picks a guy and says, from this point on, I'm going to reveal myself to the world, who I am, and who you are to me through him. And because it says, this is not saying that the others did not worship or seek God. It is saying that this is the people who God will speak to the world through. What God calls a nation of priests. That's why this is so important. And what does a priest do? He stands between God and the people. So what he's saying is, Israel will stand between God and the world. I will give my law through Israel. I will bring the Redeemer through Israel. And everything that I need to do, say, or move, I will do through Israel. I will announce it through their prophets. You can pay attention or not, but this is what I'm doing. That's why all these accounts tie together, all the way from Noah to here to Abraham. Because what he's saying is, this is the guy, and his offspring will be my mouthpiece. And how I punish them, how I bless them, everything I do through them will tell you something about me. What made me mad with Israel will make me mad with anybody. Yes, it's a blessing, but it is an enormous responsibility. Held to a higher standard, as a priest or a pastor should be, as Scripture plainly says. God looked around the world and saw Abraham and said, that's the guy. I'll start using him to start the people and speak the world through. Of course, it was much more planned than that. Abraham was always the guy. Before he got here, he didn't, I say it flippantly that he looked around and saw him, but he was thought out long before. That's why we have the generations. That's why the prophecy goes back to Canaan and saying, because God knows Abraham is coming into Canaan. And we'll pick that up next week, where God says, get out of Haran and go down there. And what's interesting is, when he gets there, as soon as he gets there, God says, get out of here. Go to Egypt. I got to deal with these people. Titles of Abraham in Scripture that define his life. Father Abraham. Romans 4:16. And that defines his relationship with all the rest of mankind. What we know about God, we know through Abraham or his descendants, all the way to Jesus Christ and through the disciples after that. Everyone is a descendant of Abraham. Friend of God, James 2:23. He is called a friend of God, and that defines his relationship with God. And then he's called Abraham the believer, and this is the big one, from Galatians 3:9. Relationship with the Word of God. So we have a father, his relationship to people, his relationship to God, and his relationship to the Word of God, which is what faith comes from. I have faith in what you said. Your word means something. And that's why Abraham is called the father of faith. That's why Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, he is the prominent player in there. God spoke, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not obeying the law, believing God. That is a huge step. What made the other two titles possible? Faith is what defined Abraham to both God and to men, and it can be the same for us. Believing what God said over what you see, over what you want, over what reason tells you, is what defined him and why God chose him and why we all owe a debt to him. And this is the good stuff. And we'll pick up with his journey next week. But now we know who he is, where he came from, and why he came. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making it available to us and giving us this time, this opportunity to study it. And we just ask that it find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us. And when it changes us, we could actually be some help to this poor, sad world instead of part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.